Thank you. Good afternoon, everyone. This is a very good day. Not only a good day, but a very crisp, clean, and in the morning, which means that this is one of the reasons Dr. Auerstadt rounded up everybody, so everyone would be awake for his message, which is good news. you know, while I was contemplating on the Passover that is we are prepared to observe, I've been thinking about, specifically in the Scriptures, the type of people that we can emulate from the Scriptures that would help us to learn lessons. And I couldn't think of a specific set of people who have not only dealt with God, but who had always fought with God in a very rebellious ways throughout the years. But at the same time, even the word Passover is related to these people. It's associated with them. And you probably had guessed by now, it's the children of Israel. And I'm going to review with you a couple of instructions concerning these people. And I would like you, if you have your Bible, turn to Numbers 11. And we explore briefly lessons from this story, specifically a question that God asks us. God asks us many questions in the Bible. When God asks us questions, it doesn't mean that he doesn't know the answer. God asks us questions to make us think, to help us, and certainly to lead us to a path of an inspiration, a path of discovery and understanding. Sometimes to bring us to a place where we are willing to admit something so that we can get unstuck and we can move on in life. In this particular chapter, there's one question God asks Moses. Just before we get to that question, to get the color of the story, I would like you to bear with me to read a couple of verses on this chapter, beginning from verse 4. And the mixed multitude that were among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? Verse 5. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Please drop to verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now it is certainly an opportunity for Moses to also express his views. Please drop to verse 11. And Moses said to the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all these people upon me? So as you can see in here, from the people to Moses, it's getting a little worse and worse. But Moses didn't stop in there. Drop down to verse 15. Verse 15, and if, Moses is addressing to God still, if I did find any favor, why did I bring these people here to carry them in my bosom? Just kill me, let me not see my wretchedness. How many of you think Moses at this time is frustrated? Now, draw back to verse 22. Verse 22. This is how God responds to Moses. He says to Moses, The Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee. This is our question. Is the Lord's hand shortened? Up to this point, with all the murmurings and the complaining, God has not judged these people yet. In fact, because of his mercy and to keep his promise, You would notice in verse 31 and 32, he brings up the quail to these people abundantly. Because their murmuring did not stop or abated, God has to finally express himself in verse 33. And this is how he addresses. And he says, "And while the meat was yet between their teeth, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against them and smote them with very great plague." As you can see from this short observation, they did what they asked for. They did get what they want, which is the quail. And you also notice that they got something they didn't expect, which is the plague. We don't know specifically from the scripture what kind of plague it is, but as you can see, this is not an experience that is pretty. However, God still was not through with an instruction to the people that are around him. In this case, Moses. Basically, he's asking Moses, "Has my unlimited power somehow diminished that I see all of these people complaining and murmuring?" It's very interesting. Of all the people, God asks Moses. But he does, because if you notice, Moses was an upfront man. He knew it was God who parted the Red Sea. He spoke with God. He also knew that it was God who basically delivered the children of Israel with an outstretched arm, which is a symbol of God's ability to provide and deliver. My question is, what is the lesson that we can learn from this short narration? The first lesson here is that whoever we hang around will affect our walk of faith. Starting from the top of the scripture on verse 4, you will notice this was a mixed multitude that were among them who had an intensive craving and greedy desire. For your information, the background of these people is recited in Exodus 12:38. In Exodus 12:38, these people are identified as mixed multitudes who went along with the children of Israel. These were not the Israelites. In fact, the murmuring started with these people initially. And somehow the children of Israel was drawn into this murmuring, and they became just a part of that murmuring. They basically a set of people who did not identify, should I say, they did not share with the system of belief the children of Israel had. Somehow they came with them. They left with them. You might say, these are the leavening that had leavened the whole flock, the leavening that had basically leavened the whole lump, so to speak. These are the people who also caused them to think nostalgically, rather remembering what they missed in Egypt, the melon, the garlic, and so forth. What they didn't realize is that they forgot the hardship they had. They forgot the bricks. They forgot the whips, the cruel masters, and the voice of the oppressors. This is what nostalgia makes you think. You remember the good things, but you do not remember the bad things that go along with it. But the scripture says the disposition of these people's hearts never changed. In fact, in Psalm 78:17, these people display their temperament unabated. 78:17, we are told that these people sinned more and more against God. This is because of wrong association. Notice Paul even warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. He says, "Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't cite yourself. Don't be assumptuous." In fact, he says, "Evil communication corrupts good manner." In Proverbs 13:20, it points out that he who walks with the wise is wise. But companion fool of fools shall be destroyed. I think it's just like you having your blue jeans with your red shirt in the washing machine. You know, they get in there and into fellowship, so to speak. They bleed into one another. Lo and behold, you're not going to have no blue jeans. You're going to have a pink shirt. This is what normally happens when we don't choose our friends. Their attitude, their temperament, sooner or later, would affect us. It is very difficult to stop it. That kind of experience would definitely not allow us to pull people up. They rather will pull us down. So it pays to weigh the temperament that we have and choose the friends we do maintain. The second lesson here in this story is that we need to be careful not to turn legitimate need, legitimate desire we have into lust. You know, these people basically ask, why is that we don't have meat? The garlic, the melon is not enough. You know, there is nothing evil about meat. It was a legitimate and lawful desire to have a meal with meat. But as soon as they start lusting, it became an evil. They were not content with what God had provided, the manna, the quail. You know, when we're not content with what God provides, should I say, the bread of heaven, we do have a problem. When we want something so bad and we are not willing to acknowledge in gratitude or not content, then certainly lust takes overhand. If that happens, I submit to you that it would not allow us to hear God. Which brings me to the third lesson. And that is, we need to be aware of nostalgia. These individuals, these murmuring individuals, both the children of Israel and the mixed multitude, they were thinking and rehearsing how it was great that they were in Egypt. They were vouching for the fish, the melon, the garlic. They also conveniently neglected that they were slaves in Egypt. They were in fact crying to God for deliverance. And I ask myself, if these people were so happy, if it was so great in Egypt, they wouldn't have left in the first place. But they said, hey, we have garlic. You know, in Psalm 106, and Psalm 106, verse 13, the temperament of these individuals never changed. In Psalm 106, verse 13, it says that they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. They not only forgot his works, they forgot his word, which he had been faithful all through this period of time. And eventually, God gave them the lean in their souls. In other words, they were fat materially, but they were lean spiritually. We can prosper materially, but we can also be spiritually bankrupt. Having a lot of stuff is not really a token of God's approval of our spirituality. In fact, I just don't want you to misunderstand me. God is not against we having things personally. I don't think he is. In fact, he said that he has given us, what, great things, richly to enjoy. However, when the things that we vouch for take our energy, our time, and passion, it displaces the relationship we have with God. So it pays to be aware of the nostalgia. In fact, Paul points out, it is very important we forget the things that are behind and focus on the things that are of a high calling in God. The last lesson is that it is not our responsibility how God will fulfill his promises. If you go back to Numbers 11, verse 13 and 14, you will notice in here Moses takes a great stride to point out to God. Verse 13, where shall I have flesh to give unto all these people For they whip unto me, saying, Give us flesh, that it may we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because it is too heavy for me. You do not find in the scripture and here God has told him to take responsibility for these people. You never find that he has to undertake this responsibility. That's God's responsibility. If you recall, he points out in here that this responsibility that he's facing on his own is great. If you recall, there was a time in which he was burdened and he had to resort to his father-in-law Jethro, how to handle the management of the congregation. And Jethro suggested that you need to basically have a group of wise people from among them so that they can share the responsibility that you have. He did listen to his father-in-law. Unfortunately, he didn't pursue it. He didn't stick with it. And so he resorted to God. And God basically told him the same thing. Get 70 elders, and they will take you that burden from you. If you notice, these 70 elders existed before that period of time. Sometimes God gives us wisdom that's already in our own realm, but we are not usually willing to implement that wisdom. At any event, it is not for us to exert energy or time wondering whether or not God is going to keep his promises. Christ said in John 14, This is the work of my Father, that you do what? Believe. In fact, the scripture points out that not a sparrow shall fall without God's knowledge. So God will take care of his flock. What causes our soul to be in prosperity and health is basically to draw to close to God, because that is the one that brings the spiritual insight. We are not to wonder whether or not God is going to come up or is going to show up this time or that time. Instead, we need to recall what the cloud of witnesses that we read a lot in Hebrews 11 did. They lived one way, and that is always trusting God, not wondering whether or not God would show up or his hand would be short. Again, in Isaiah 52:59, verse 2, God basically tells his people the same message, that his hand is not short to redeem, nor his power diminished to deliver. In this story, God asks us one question, and that is my hand shortened? And I alluded in the beginning that God asks us questions to allow us to think constructively, to help us, and lead us to the path of discovery and understanding. And we are told that we need to get understanding. And that is because it is our calling to get understanding. And that is our purpose. And our purpose in this life is one, and that is to glorify God. But we can't glorify God in unbelief, as this story basically depicts. As a matter of fact, throughout his ministry, Christ specifically pointed out to them. In fact, he was so marveled because of unbelief. He was not only marveling, but he couldn't do much miracles because of unbelief. I submit to you that it is wise and responsible to shun the spirit of murmuring, to avoid greed and lust, to choose companions and friends that will give us redemptive value to us, and to continue to rely on God and try to implement the wisdom that God has already given us. Why? Because God is not only faithful to his own people, which all of you can identify, but he is also faithful to his own word. His hand is never short, no matter how bleak it may appear to the eye or sound to the ear. He doesn't change from season to season. He doesn't change from trial to trial. He is internal, we can rely on him. You can take comfort that God is not limited by our limitations.